All right, good morning.
Wow, good morning.
It is, I get to do a lot of really cool things in my life. I'm very, very blessed, but nothing I get to do is as cool as what you all are allowing me to do today. And I just want you to know how much I really, really appreciate the opportunity to stand up here and talk to you. The message that I'm going to deliver today is based on a book that I found in my basement. I told Dan I was cleaning my basement, but if you saw my basement, I would say I was rearranging my basement because I couldn't pass for clean. But I'd read it a number of years ago, and I liked it. As I get up here, you know, I wish I was more dynamic, and you're going to know this here in a minute if this is the first time you've seen me talk. But in the end, I think I'm a better writer than I am a talker, and I was pleased with the way it came out. And we'll know that I was successful if I can do a couple of things. If you're not a Christian, my hope is that you'll be uncomfortable today. And that you'll be loved. You'll feel loved and you'll be hopeful. My hope is if you're saved, if you know Christ, that you'd be inspired today. And that you feel loved and that you'd be hopeful. So the book is, and one of the reasons I like it so much is it's a great example of how our witness or a story from our normal life can be powerful in conveying great truths in the Bible and Christian faith. Often these stories can be more effective than probably the most complex teaching from a Bible scholar. The book is based on a true story of Keller's experience on a ranch in British Columbia, raising sheep with a dog named Lass. Keller had worked on ranches growing up, and now it was time he was going to start his own operation. Keller had used dogs before, and he knew that he needed help if he was going to be successful. He saw an ad in the local paper for someone wanting to give away a border collie. He knew border collies were natural sheepdogs, so he went to look at the animal. What he saw broke his heart. Lass was a beautiful dog, powerful and well-built, but she was in no condition to be useful to him on his farm. Lass was angry, and she growled at him ferociously when he came around the corner of the house and to the backyard where she was chained up. Lass had one short chain around her neck connected to a stake in the ground, and another chain connected that chain around her neck to a shackle on her leg. She was dirty, she was angry, she was sad, she was aggressive, she was useless. Even though Lass had come from a long line of animals, bred for the purpose of herding, she had the physical traits that she needed to do that work. She was useless. Despite her lineage, Lass wasted her young life chasing cars and kids on bikes around the neighborhood. She had great potential, but she was in the wrong hands. As her behavior got worse, her chains got even tighter and shorter. By this time, she was very close to the point where her owner could no longer contain her, and the next step was that she was going to be destroyed. This isn't unlike what can happen to us humans when we're in wrong hands. Rather than seeking our Creator, we're in the hands of the devil, and the devil wants to keep us chained and angry. And the devil's not passive, and he's not weak. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And the list of weapons that Satan has at his disposal, are pretty well known. I mean, just watch TV for an hour and you'll be introduced to many of these devices. For men, the commercial might tell us that this product will make us the envy of men and the object of desire for women. Of course, the conquest of the latter is the ultimate goal in life. And ironically, the product might be anything from aftershave to a pickup truck. Might even be a lawnmower. Women are sold on the idea that their appearance is the sum total of their value and that sexuality is their weapon of choice. Always, we need a better car, better clothes, more of everything. The sitcom or drama surrounding these commercial breaks will likely glorify sex and poke fun at traditional morals and values. Envy, greed, pride, and lust, gossip, slander, maybe murder and savage behavior, certainly idolatry, the worship of stuff, are everywhere. If there's a Christian on the show, they most likely will be portrayed as simple, a few foolish, or worse, as hypocritical. These influences can shape what people strive for. Many would argue what we see on TV doesn't have that much of an impact on what we actually do. We think we're strong enough to handle it. And we believe this in spite of the fact that a 30-second ad on the Super Bowl costs $5 million. Those folks think that they can influence us. And in all of that, believe me, it's not going to be as bad as it sounds right now. So stick with me. Because my point is that the TV sucks. These temptations and aspects are part of our culture. and they exist in real life. My point is that Satan uses normal temptations to bind us on an ever shorter leash. The angrier we get, or the deeper we go, the shorter the chain. The shorter the chain, the more we fight against it. The more we fight, the deeper we go. The deeper we go, the shorter the chain. It's a vicious cycle. It's like spiritual quicksand. John 10:10, this is the first half of John 10:10, says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I expect the lass knew that she was in chains. Many times, I think the chains that bind us are much harder for us to see. People actually think they're free as Satan takes one more link out of that chain. We don't know that we're in quicksand. And make no mistake, people who don't know Christ are anything but free. This is the uncomfortable part. I hope you get it. John 8:34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now obviously Satan is a big problem, but often the wrong hands we find ourselves in are our own hands. We think we know best. The death of Stephen Hawking this week was a great example of confounding the wise and how Satan can work. Hawking believed that he could know the mind of God by studying the cosmos. In fact, that's what he said. He was an outspoken atheist, and I guess you'd say he was a devout atheist, if there is such a thing. He believed what he believed strongly. He later clarified the statement about knowing God to say he could know the things that, this is a quote, he could know the things that God could know if there were a God, which there isn't. This desire to know everything God knows is the exact temptation that Satan used in the garden to lead men astray for the first time. We don't help matters as Christians. We often act like we're giving up the good life for a life of service to God. Often, we act like the Christian life is brought about by a sacrifice on our part instead of a sacrifice on the part of Him, of God. Let me say that again. We act like the Christian life is brought about by a sacrifice on our part instead of His. Unfortunately, this plays into Satan's hands as it reduces our effectiveness, and it also is a terrible witness to an unsaved world. Let's get back to our story. In spite of the challenges, Keller took last home. Not much changed. Lass was angry and aggressive. As Keller would attempt to show affection to the animal, he was met with fear and resentment. He had prepared a kennel for Lass and provided her with food and water. She would not eat or drink. She became frail and weak. In an act of almost desperation, Keller decided to let her go and let her run out of the kennel and run free. Keller searched for her, but he couldn't find her. One day, he saw her on a rock outcropping some distance from his house. He went out there. She ran off back to the woods when he came. He had the idea he'd place food and water for her on the outcropping. She would not approach him, but when he left, she would come out and eat. Over a period of weeks, this continued. And one day, Lass came home. It's not an instant devotion, but with Keller's patience and persistence, a relationship began. I would liken this to a moment when we come to God and we are saved. Eventually, they reached a point where Keller could start to instruct Lass in what her work would be on the ranch. There are several truths that we can draw from this part of the story. The first is that God loves His children dearly and desires a relationship with Him. Romans 5:8 identifies that God made the first move. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As Christians, we are still subject to the influences and temptations I described above. We still have many struggles. But when we accept Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. I read John 8:34 earlier. Now let's add a couple verses to that. We're going to read John 8:34 through 36. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now 35. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Likewise, let's complete John 10. We read the first half a few minutes ago. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Second half says, "I have come that you may have life, have it to the full." Accepting Christ is absolutely the first and biggest step of a life of perfect purpose and fulfillment and a relationship with our shepherd, the living God. However, if Lass had just run off the woods and never returned to Keller, she would have been free. At least she would have been free, as many of us think of that word. The reality is that she would have been subject to the most cunning bond of Satan, which is a life in pursuit of her own desires, but with no divine purpose. She would have been a slave in the efforts to stay alive, without a chance to know what true life was all about. Our purpose is best achieved when we freely choose a life in service to God and to His people. Romans 6, 17 through 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of the teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Galatians 2, 19 through 20 says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that you might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now these two things might sound contradictory, that we're free, but we're slaves. And I think this is one of the most profound mysteries of the Christian faith, that our freedom increases the more closely we are bound to God. Even though sometimes we would like Him to, God will not chain us up in heaven. For reasons that were first obvious when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but that I confess I cannot wrap my mind fully around, we have to be free to choose, and we have to freely choose to serve Him. So far we've talked about the fact that we're in bondage and a slave to sin prior to knowing God and coming to Christ. And we've talked about the true freedom that comes from serving the Master, living in bondage to God. That salvation occurs in a moment, but sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Christ, happens over a lifetime. In our story, Lass has been freed from her chains. She has started to enjoy the freedom of living under the Master's hand. She had responsibilities, but she also lived under the careful guidance and provision of her Master. The next step was for her to fully buy into the program. She needed to know that her Master, knew what He was doing. When He sent her into the thorn bushes to get a lost sheep, it was necessary. And when He carefully tended to her scratches and pulled thorns from her paws, He was showing her that He truly cared about her well-being. The key component in her flourishing, in her new purpose of freedom, was learning to trust her Master. The same is true for us in our walk with God. We need to be able to rely on the fact that God knows what He is doing. We must trust Him. I've said many times, maybe even from up here, as I get a few occasions, that it's easy for me to love God. He is so awesome. It's hard for me to trust Him. As Satan tries to reduce my effectiveness and steal my joy, he uses some of the same tools on me that we talked about before. My pride, my worry, my doubt, all make it hard for me to place myself fully in God's hands. So let's break down some of the components of trust and look through the Bible for assurance on these aspects of faith. First, trust requires a belief in the power of the one we trust to be able to do what He says He will do, not just His willingness, He has to be able. Example would be my 10-year-old child may be willing to drive me in my car, but I would trust Him to do so. God is able and God is powerful. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath." God is powerful. Ephesians 3:20-21 says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within Him, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen." And then finally, Psalms 147:4-5 says, "He determines the number of the stars, and He calls each of them by name. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." So we have to know that God is powerful, and He is. Now that we know that He's able, we have to believe that He's willing. All right, if my 10-year-old child were able to drive my car, if he didn't want to, it wouldn't do me any good. So we have to know that He's willing. The best example of God's care for us is in salvation itself. The price to God of removing our chains was significant. Through this act and so many others, God shows us that He loves us. We read earlier Romans 5:8, which is one of my favorites, so let's read it again. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still out on that rocky crag, you know, he died for us. There are, of course, many verses that confirm this truth, that God desires a relationship with man, and that through Christ, God made such a relationship possible. Famous verses, John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Beyond saving us, in what is thankfully a once-for-all transaction, God demonstrates his love for us by helping us through the adventure of his life in this life with him. I'm going to read several passages because I think it is really, really important in our quest to trust him to know that he'll help us. He's powerful and he's able, and he'll help us. Hebrews 13:6 says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And then finally, Psalms 63:7, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." I thought that was really cool. "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." And again in Psalms 46:1, this one's a famous one: "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." I believe trust may be the most important component in living a joyous and productive Christian life. I fear I may miss out on a great number of blessings because, as I said earlier, I struggle in this area. And I'd like to illustrate this point with my own dog story, actually. One night, not long ago, it was really cold outside, about zero, and I wanted to let my dogs sleep in the garage so they could be warm and more comfortable. I called them so they could come in, and at midnight was already in. She's probably the dog that needed most to be in the garage. A Tipper, biggest dog, he never sleeps in the garage, and so that left Pumpkin. She didn't come when I called, so I went out looking, and I found her at the front end of the house, laying in a tight ball in a blanket on the porch. She was obviously cold. I called her again, where I knew she could see me and hear me. I coaxed her affectionately. She would not give up this blanket in the freezing cold for the offer to come into the warmth and shelter of the garage. She didn't trust me. I had provided the blanket. You would think that would mean something, that I had blessed her in the past. Now I had something better, but she refused. I wonder how much I give up and how often I miss God's best by settling for the last blessing instead of trusting God and looking forward to what's next. So let's go back to Lass. By this time, she'd lost her change and had a relationship with her master. She had learned to trust in his knowledge regarding the running of the ranch. She also knew that he could and would care for her needs and meet her needs. Now she was about doing the work that was a part of her job, to help the master and to serve him faithfully. This called for the next big challenge for Lass. That's to be obedient to him every day. She knew the master's commands. She was even trained on hand signals that he used to communicate with her when she was out in range of his voice. The challenge was to do the work when it was hard and battle that selfish desire to follow her own will when it tugged at her heart and mind. We already talked about how God shows his love for us. He loves us with his heart. With his will, he truly cares for us, but he demonstrates that love through action. This is the same for us. We need to love God with our heart and our mind, but we also need to love him through our actions. We do this by being obedient. The really, really good news is that our obedience is met with a great reward. Let's look at a few verses. John 14:23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." James 1:25. "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." John 10:27-28, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And finally, John 15:19-11, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is pretty straightforward, and I'm on board. But I would be lying if I said I never sinned, sometimes willingly. I hope that the sin is getting less and less, and that I truly seek his forgiveness when I do. And it would be a nice story if Lass was always obedient and everything went smooth all the time. As you would expect, this was not the case. For example, there was a flock of crows that lived in rocky crags between the farm and the ocean. The crows would torment and taunt Lass, swooping down close to her and then rising back up. At times, this distraction was too much for her, and Lass would forget her duties and be after these menacing distractions. She would run and she would jump. She would fly across the pasture after these birds. When she was done, she would come back, panting to her master, and look at him as if to say, if you have a dog, you know this look. Wasn't that something? To her, it felt like she was working. But she really just wasted energy that could have been used for the master's purpose. And she also left what she was supposed to do undone. This is a major weapon in Satan's arsenal to distract us from God's purpose. This is just one of the examples where a master would have to discipline her to be of greater usefulness to the ranch and to meet her full potential. We as Christians can also be distracted. I guess we're going to be more than distracted. We will sin. Like we talked about earlier, there is joy in obedience. Often that obedience requires discipline. And God disciplines his children, but to our great reward. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and the Father, the Son, delights in. Hebrews 12:7-11. This is pretty long. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their fathers? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits, and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Lass did require discipline just like we do, but as she grew in her trust for her master, discipline became less and less a part of her life. As her trust grew, her happiness and her usefulness grew as well. She was available for anything to serve her master and the enterprise. This is God's desire for us. He involves us in his work because he knows it will add to our joy and our satisfaction. You may feel that it's nice to be forgiven, or maybe you feel that it would be nice to be forgiven, so stay tuned. But you feel that God cannot actually use you. This isn't uncommon, and it's a favorite device of Satan that reduces our joy and our effectiveness. But before the heroes of the Bible were well known, in most cases they were unknown. In many cases they were broken. David was a shepherd boy. Moses was a fugitive and a murderer. Joseph was spoiled and arrogant. And I could go on and on. We've just been studying a book from Paul, and Paul is my favorite example. Although he was more well-known than any of the others, he was more infamous than famous. Paul persecuted Christians, and I don't mean that he was harsh to them on social media. He had them imprisoned, beaten, and often killed. Then God chose and used this man to write over half of the New Testament. God can use you. God can use you. Here's some really good news. First, I'm almost done. It's page 14 and 16. And second, if you related to the dog master analogy of how God can save and mature people for his service and the joy of Christian life, and I hope you did, the analogy falls short in one significant way. You took a big risk earlier in asking people to step forward, so I'm going to take a big risk. There's only one right answer, so be ready. What was it? What, in what way is that an analogy that we've been talking about with last and Master Paul Shirley? We're not God's dog. We're not God's dog. If you've accepted Christ, you are God's child. You are an heir to his kingdom. Galatians 4, 6, and 7 says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. I want to read one final passage that confirms the last point, that we're God's children. But I thought it also summarized the entire story. It was really interesting when I came upon this. This is out of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. It's pretty long, so hang with me. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So here's the big finale. If you don't know Jesus and you want to be free from his chains, from your chains, I'm sorry, accept his forgiveness. That's it. That's all you have to do today. God can pull you out of the quicksand. He's powerful enough to save you. And you don't have to make a promise to always do everything right. And you don't have to be perfect to come to Christ. That's a lie from Satan. You don't have to be perfect to come to Christ. He demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, he came for us. It's a paraphrase. But you don't have to be perfect to come to Christ. You just have to surrender to his call, admit your sin, acknowledge your need for him as your Savior, and begin the journey. If this is you, be thinking about that. In a moment, we'll sing a song we call The Invitation. Actually, we'll sing a song in a minute. In a moment, in this moment, you can be saved. In a minute, you can come up and tell us what you did if you want to. If you need to talk to somebody to get more information about the church or what life as a Christian is, you can do that as well. And you can do that anytime you want. But there'll be an invitation here in a minute. And if you do know Jesus, then let's continue that journey that began the moment we accepted Christ. Let's learn to rest in his goodness and to trust him, to come in out of the cold and to delight in obedience, to find joy in his purpose, to embrace his discipline, and to accept our position as a son or daughter of a living God. Let's get to work. I believe God has a life for you that is greater than you have ever imagined. Let's pray. God, you are awesome. You are so powerful. You made the universe. There's nothing you can't do. God, you love us. That's so cool. God, some of us have big challenges. When I think about the Fosters, I can't imagine what they're going through. Some of us have smaller challenges that we won't give to you because we don't think they're worthy of your attention. God, we know that you love us in every circumstance. God, we just pray that you would help us to find purpose and joy in the journey. God, I pray that you would help us to take others with us along the way. And God, I pray if today is that day for somebody, that would be awesome that you would bring that about. God, we love you and we praise you. And we just thank you so much for your Son and for our salvation and the life that we get to have with you right now and the promise of heaven in time to come. So as we sing, please come.